Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The next reading is Acts 4, verses 1 to 31. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who had heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Amen.
If you want a sentence summary for today's sermon, it is this: Jesus' kingdom advances through bold speech, and you can't stop it. Jesus' kingdom advances through bold speech, and you can't stop it. We're finishing our little sermon series in the book of Acts. And as I said in the kids' spot, Acts is all about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the second book written by a guy called Luke. And Luke says at the start of Acts, he says, "In my former book," that's Luke's gospel, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And Luke's gospel does tell us about Jesus' birth and life, his death and resurrection. And Acts, the book of Acts, Luke's second book, picks up the story from the ascension. And the implication is, if Luke's gospel was about what Jesus began to do, then Acts is going to be about what Jesus continues to do. Jesus isn't physically present here on the earth, but he hasn't abandoned the world. He's still at work through his followers by the power of the Spirit. And in that first little section of Acts, before the ascension, the apostles ask Jesus, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Yeah, they seem to be thinking, "Jesus, you suffered, you died, but you've been raised from the dead. Now would seem like a good time to wrap up history and bring your kingdom in fullness." And Jesus says to them, "It's not for you to know the times and dates set by my Father, but you will be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem and out to the ends of the earth." In other words, Jesus seems to be saying, "Guys, it's not the end yet. Yes, the kingdom is here now. It's present wherever someone receives me as their Lord, submits to my loving rule. The kingdom's present, but it's not here in its fullness yet. That final day is still to come. But you can help to advance the kingdom as you take this gospel, this good news message, to the peoples of the world." And so for us today, friends, we live in the last days, the days, the period of history between Jesus' ascension and his return. And if we're followers of Jesus, we have a job to do. We have a calling. We have a mission to be witnesses to Jesus to the ends of the earth. Jesus' kingdom advances through bold speech. Not just any bold speech, but bold speech taking that message of the gospel. And you see that throughout the passage that we've got today, particularly in verse 13, where Luke tells us the leaders were astonished at the courage of Peter and John as they speak. Verse 29, at the end, the believers pray for God to enable them to speak his word with great boldness. And then two verses later, we're told they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak the word of God boldly. Jesus' kingdom advances through bold speech, and you can't stop it. We're going to look at that under three main points. Firstly, the content of their speech, their message. Secondly, the futility of opposition. And finally, the source of their boldness. So firstly, the content of the message. This whole incident that we've read about follows on from what we were looking at last week. If you remember, Peter and John, they were heading to the temple to pray, and they came across a man who'd been paralyzed from birth, begging at one of the temple gates. And Peter said to him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And this man, who we learn in this passage, has been unable to walk since birth for over 40 years, stands up and starts walking and jumping. He's miraculously healed. His legs, ankles, feet made strong. And he goes off praising God. And as you can imagine, this caused quite a stir. And so Peter addresses the crowd and says, "It wasn't us who healed this man. It was Jesus. The Jesus you disowned, the Jesus you had rejected, God's raised him from the dead. He's the one who healed this man. He's still doing the same kind of things he did when he walked the earth." And Peter says, effectively, "Let me tell you what this means. It means that Jesus is the King, your Messiah. It means that his kingdom is coming, when he's going to restore all things. And it means that you need to repent and turn to God, so your sins can be wiped out, and so you can look forward to being part of that kingdom when it comes. You can look forward with confident hope. Now, the Jewish leaders, verse 2, are greatly disturbed, we're told, because the apostles are teaching the people that in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. In Jesus, there is hope for this new creation, this restoration of all things. And so they seize Peter and John and put them in jail. And then the next day, the leaders gather together. Verse 5 and 6, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, we're told Annas, the high priest, is there, Caiaphas, other members of the high priest's family. These are the bigwigs, the elites, the Jewish leaders, those in authority and power. And it would have been quite an intimidating group of people to be called up in front of. And you might recognize some of those names. You might recognize these are the same people who had condemned Jesus and handed him over to be crucified. These are the same people that Peter was so scared of, he denied Jesus 3 times. But this time, when questioned, Peter boldly declares the gospel. The leaders ask, verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? And Peter replies, verse 8, he's very respectful. He addresses them, rulers, elders of the people. Verse 9, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and we're being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So Peter repeats what he said the day before. It's Jesus who healed this guy. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The guy you crucified. You need to know God raised him from the dead. He's alive. In verse 11, Peter quotes from Psalm 118. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Peter's saying, you thought Jesus was a nobody, a criminal. You rejected him, but he is the cornerstone. He is at the center of God's plans for the world. For verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The message that the apostles proclaimed, the message that we as a church today are called to proclaim, is all about Jesus. It's centered on Jesus and the salvation that's found in him. As we saw last week, the healing of the paralyzed man points us forward to the full healing, the full restoration of all things. And it points us inward to the spiritual healing that we all need. And so when Peter talks about salvation, when he says salvation is found in no one else, he's talking about the whole package. Forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to God, adopted into his family, receiving the Holy Spirit and the promise of life beyond the grave, a place in that perfect, restored new creation. This salvation, it's found in no one else. There's no other name by which we must be saved. Yes, this is an exclusive claim. Yes, this is offensive in our pluralistic society. Yes, this is contrary to the popular view that all the religions of the world are different paths to God. Yes, this sounds arrogant, but it's not arrogant if it's true. Salvation is found in no one else, because no one else has died for your sins and risen from the grave. Only Jesus. Only Jesus has gone to the cross and taken the punishment for the things we've done wrong. Only Jesus has risen from the grave. Only Jesus has ascended to reign Only Jesus is going to come again and restore all things. Only Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit and opened up this new age in which we live, in which salvation is offered to all who turn to Him. There's no other name by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. So the content of the message is Jesus and the salvation that's found in Him. This is the message Isaac and Catherine have come to believe. It's the message in which they've found comfort and hope. And it's the message they take with them as they head up to Catherine. A message for all of us. A message to be proclaimed to all the peoples of the earth. Secondly, we see the futility of opposition. The Jewish leaders were greatly disturbed by this message, and we see through the passage that they do all they can to try and stop it. But ultimately, their opposition is in vain. The first hint of this comes in verses 3 and 4. Despite the fact that this message meets with opposition from the authorities and lands the apostles in jail, thousands of people respond. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? You know, these people hear a message, then they see the people who've been preaching it dragged away by the authorities and put in jail, and yet thousands of these hearers respond and they put their faith in Jesus. And we're told the number of believers grew to 5,000. We've already seen the intimidating group of interrogators that assemble in 5 and 6, but Peter is undeterred and he boldly declares the message about Jesus. And the response of the leaders from verse 13 is almost comical, isn't it? Look again, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They ask. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So that's what they do. They call Peter and John in again. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. It's obvious. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The man who was healed was over 40 years old. So that they can't deny what's happened, and they don't know what to do. They warn and they threaten, but ultimately they can't stop it. They can't stop this message being spread. And you read on in Acts, and the story continues. In chapter 6, a believer called Stephen is arrested and accused of teaching against Moses. In chapter 7, Stephen gives this long speech in defense. He goes through the Old Testament, shows how it's all pointing to Jesus. And the Jewish leaders, the Jewish council, are furious at what Stephen is saying. And they take him out and they stone him to death. But then at the beginning of chapter 8, you might want to turn to it if you've got a Bible, but if not, just listen. Beginning of chapter 8, we're told on that day, after Stephen's been killed, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Ring any bells? Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But then look at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And we're then told in the rest of chapter 8 the story the kids have been looking at today. The story of the man from Ethiopia and Philip meeting him. And the Ethiopian man believes and is baptized. You see, even when the authorities start killing Christians, persecuting the church, it only causes the message to spread further and further. And the story goes on. In chapter 9, Saul, who we're told here was destroying the church, he's confronted by the risen Jesus. He's converted, and he starts proclaiming this message that he had tried so desperately to stop. There's a telling piece in chapter 5. The apostles are arrested again. They're commanded to stop preaching again. And they say, again, we have to obey God, not you. And then a teacher of the law called Gamaliel advises the Jewish council and says, let them go. For if their purpose is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And he's exactly right. Christianity is not just a human movement. It is divinely appointed and divinely empowered, and nothing can stop it. In our passage, when Peter and John return to the other believers in verse 23, they report what's happened. And then in verse 24, we're told, all the believers raise their voices together and they pray Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. We read the rest of the psalm earlier. And do you remember how God responds to this opposition? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king. Isn't that wonderful? How does God respond to human opposition when kings and rulers are gathering together against God and his anointed one, his Messiah? He laughs. He laughs. It's so pathetic. Do they really think they can take God on and win? How foolish. Nothing can stop God accomplishing his purposes. We need to be prepared as we engage in mission. We will face opposition. But what an encouragement it is that nothing can stop the message about Jesus being taken to the ends of the earth. Do you know the story of what happened in China? In the 1950s, I think early 1950s, the Communist Party took power. And they did all they could to try and rid the country of religion. Foreign Christian missionaries were forced to leave. And there was a degree of concern for this tiny Chinese church, you know, less than 1% of the population, maybe 500,000 people across the whole country. You know, would they survive this persecution? And 30 years later, in the 1980s, when the country opened up again and missionaries were able to return, they found to their astonishment, despite the fact that this Chinese church had had to meet in secret, not only had it survived, it had exploded in number, growing from 500,000 to something like 5 million. And since then, it's grown yet further, 50 million and more, maybe 70 million today. Nothing can stop God accomplishing his purposes. And opposition, God seems to love to use opposition to further his purposes yet more. You know, in the first Harry Potter book, Harry receives a letter from Hogwarts offering him a place. And Uncle Vernon snatches the letter before Harry can read it. And so the next day, two or three letters arrive. So Uncle Vernon boards up the door. But the letters start flying in through the windows and pouring down the chimney. Nothing's going to stop that message from Hogwarts reaching Harry. And so it is with the gospel. Nothing can stop the message about Jesus being taken out to the ends of the earth. Those who seek to oppose and stop what God is doing will find themselves fighting against God. It's God's work, God's mission. Therefore, it's unstoppable. Jesus' kingdom advances through bold speech, and you cannot stop it. And so what a joy it is to send Isaac and Kat and Tobias to Catherine, knowing as they go, they're part of God's eternal plans, his unstoppable purposes. So the content of the message, the futility of opposition, finally, briefly, the source of their boldness. How is it that a couple of unschooled fishermen can stand up and so boldly speak to this intimidating group? Verse 8 tells us, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit who empowered Peter and gave him courage to speak. And that's just what Jesus had promised in our memory verse, isn't it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. And we see the same thing happening at the end of the passage. The believers pray, verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And we're told, verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. It's a pretty good answer to prayer, isn't it? Pray for boldness, and the whole place starts shaking, and everyone's filled with the Spirit and speaks the word of God boldly. Now, when it says they were filled with the Spirit, this isn't talking about them receiving the Spirit for the first time. Rather, it's a fresh empowering for a particular task. If you're a Christian here today, you have the Holy Spirit. He lives in you and with you. He'll never leave. But you can still be filled with the Holy Spirit, enabling you and empowering you for what God has called you to do. It's not that you don't have the Spirit and then you do, but you experience his help and empowering in a fresh way. And for the believers in Acts 4, that help and empowering came in answer to prayer. Jesus' kingdom advances through bold speech, and so we need to pray. We need to ask that God would enable us and empower us to speak boldly. Jesus' kingdom advances through bold speech, and bold speech is enabled through prayer. If we engage in mission, we may well face opposition. And the response to opposition is to pray for courage, to pray for boldness, to keep speaking. That's what the believers in Acts did. They didn't pray, Lord, please protect us. Please get rid of our enemies. Stop their opposition so we can live a comfortable life. No, they prayed, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Let's make that our prayer too. One of the things that stood out for me from the ripple effect training, the evangelism training we're doing in our DNA groups, is something one of the presenters said. He said that he now, every morning when he wakes up, before his feet touch the floor, he prays, Lord, open doors. Open doors of opportunity for the gospel to be shared. And I'm trying to establish a similar habit. First thing in the morning to pray for God to open doors of opportunity, open my mouth to speak, give me courage, and open hearts to believe that message as it's shared. Open a door, open my mouth, open their hearts. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you that you have entrusted us with this precious and wonderful message of the gospel. The message about Jesus and the salvation that's found in him. Thank you that you've called us to be part of your unstoppable plans to take that message to the ends of the earth. We pray today, please show us the part that we can play in your global mission. And we pray for our local witness, that you will indeed open opportunities, that you will open our mouths to speak, and open hearts to believe. We pray that you'll fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you'll enable and empower us to speak your word with great boldness. And we ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.